Even in death, the rich man is bossing Lazarus around, not directly, but through Abraham, thinking that he, as a man of means, is in control even over Abraham, the church fathers, even God. Oh, the ways in which we humans cling to the rules of this world, not considering the greater truth that we know to be true. And the gospel reminds us, through Abraham's words, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. This is partially for anyone who says, well, after the gospel, the stories of Jesus, that gets rid of all of the Old Testament. That's not true. So if you've ever heard that, that's not quite right. Jesus came to bring us back to the words of Moses and the prophets. So this morning, I am preaching on the prophets. We are turning our attention to that Bible text from Jeremiah. And I promise you, Monica, I was not picking on you by giving you that reading. It had lots of complicated names, but that's just a thing in the Old Testament. I was taught very young that when you read, you just say the name however you want, and then it'll be fine because God knows who you're talking about and everyone else can figure it out. That's what the pastor told me when I asked, well, how do you pronounce this? And she's like, you know, there's a lot of disagreement actually on a lot of these. And we're not going to get caught up in that because that's not the point. So why am I preaching about this Jeremiah text? Do you even understand what is happening here? I picked the message version of this because it was more accessible to read. At Bible study on Monday morning, we read the NRSV version, the New Revised Standard Version, which is the Bible text we usually go off of. And it was very confusing, and everyone looked at me like, why would you want to preach about this? What does this even mean? So let me break this down for you a little bit. Let's set the scene. Jerusalem is besieged by Babylon. The walls are cracking. Food is running out. God's judgment is no longer a distant threat. It's literally at the gates. Jeremiah, the so-called traitor prophet, he's a traitor to his country, is imprisoned for preaching what no one wants to hear. This is God's doing. Don't resist it. Surrender. This is that whole thing, turn your hearts back to God. And then in the middle of despair, Jeremiah hears a word from the Lord. Your cousin is going to offer you his field. Buy it. This would be like investing in beachfront property during a tsunami. You all know what a tsunami is, even though we live in the middle of the United States, right? Okay, we know what a tsunami is. So I could come up with other examples, but I think maybe the most accessible one would be if Jeremiah had a financial advisor, they would have said, don't do it. Don't buy that field. Buying a field while the land is under siege. So there's a war going on. Buying land while you're sitting in prison. What are you going to do with the land? You're in prison. In a town where your life was once threatened. All of that sounds absurd, and yet that's exactly what Jeremiah does. He buys the field publicly, legally, symbolically, faithfully. And why does he do this? Because this land deal, however foolish it may seem, is actually a declaration of hope. It's an act of faithful stewardship in a time of national crisis. And it's a reminder that God's promises are not buried under the rubble of our present circumstances. In the middle of all of that despair, Jeremiah hears that word from the Lord. He buys this land because God told him to. Your cousin is going to offer you his field. Buy it. He listens to God. Jeremiah obeys. He signs the deed, weighs out the silver, and stores the documents in a clay jar so that they may last a long time. as verse 15 declares, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. This isn't about real estate, it's about redemption. It's about trust. This is about stewardship in the face of loss. You see, stewardship isn't just managing what's profitable or visible. True stewardship is acting out God's promises even when they feel impossible. Think about it. Abraham bought a burial plot for Sarah in Genesis chapter 23, not in the promised land, fully realized, but when they still lived in tents. They were nomads, waiting, hoping, clinging to the promise of the promised land. Boaz, in Ruth chapter 4, bought Naomi's land and redeemed Ruth, preserving a lineage that would lead to King David and to Jesus. And in Acts chapter 5, dishonesty in a land sale led to judgment, reminding us that stewardship is always about integrity before God. Jeremiah joins this line, not by hoarding, not by running, not by hustling, but by planting a seed of hope in hostile soil. This is stewardship as prophecy. It's saying, God is not done. Even now, I will live and give accordingly. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23 says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. With me, you are but aliens and tenants. You see, the land never truly belonged to Israel. It belonged to God. Israel was entrusted with it, just as we are entrusted with the time, resources, communities, and creation around us. We are entrusted to care for what has been given to us. So when Israel fell into difficulty, as Leviticus chapter 25 puts it, God's justice removed them from the land. But even in exile, God was not abandoning them. God was in the process of redeeming them. And here's the twist. What if Babylon, the invader, was not just God's instrument of judgment, but God's instrument of redemption? A painful redeemer, to be sure, but still part of God's restorative plan. It shifts our understanding of tragedy. Jeremiah teaches us that hope is not optimism, it is obedience. Hope doesn't always look like singing songs and clapping hands. Sometimes hope looks like paperwork, land deals, silver scales, and jars of clay. It looks like investing in the future when the present is burning down. Church, what would it look like for us to buy a field today? This is where I'm going to depart a little bit from what I wrote down here. And I'm just going to say to you that in my practicing this morning, reading this through, I was thinking to myself about how I was raised in a church where we were constantly looking for growth. Maybe you've had this experience too. That the church that I was raised in was a Mission Start congregation that grew pretty rapidly because the area I grew up in, Forest Lake, they didn't have an ALC church in town. They had the LCA church, Faith Lutheran, across the lake from us, and we were at Hosanna. And they started this mission church, and each Sunday, I can remember people having to set up more and more chairs to get people to a place to sit. And it was really encouraging, right? Because, like, wow, there's so many people here that they have to set up more chairs. That's also an old missionary trick, I guess. That's a trick that people, pastors, use. Did you know this? That you don't set up enough chairs and you do it intentionally, because then when too many people show up and the ushers have to scramble to set up chairs, people are like, wow, this is way more people than we were expecting. And they're happy. Interesting, right? Now think about that. If our attention is focused on what we consider to be church growth, what does that mean for us? We have to see the results, and when we start to not see the results, we get nervous. These past weeks, some of you have been working so hard at cleaning out different areas in the church in preparation for some different uses, building usage. And as that's been happening, we've been talking about how things used to be and how we expanded this building. You expanded this building way before I got here because we were making room for all the children that were here. And when you look around at the local community, you can see why. There were buildings, there was building happening just right near us, or people were bringing their children, and we had a bustling church like so many churches. I'll tell you, I've served at 4 churches in the metro area that were closer to the city center. And at each one of them, there was a story like this, that you build it because they will come. And they do come, and then they grow old enough, and the people living in the houses, the moms and dads, become grandmas and grandpas, and the kids move further out into the suburbs or to other cities or states. And then what do we do? And I realized over the past decade in particular that people were not building their hope in God. They were putting it in church growth. And they are looking around and saying, well, if we're not bursting at the seams, then we must be doing something wrong. I'm curious, has anyone here ever moved into like a new home, like a new construction? Okay. And what happens in a new construction? You don't have as much maintenance for the first 5. Okay, here's an even better one. Who here has gotten a new car before, or a much newer car than you were driving? Probably all of us, because you buy a car to last a long time. I'm rolling in the same car I was in 12 years ago. Okay, so what happens when you get a newer car? It runs a lot better. It doesn't have as many dings on it. You maybe are worried about parking too close to other cars because they might hit you, like with their doors, and you're worried about that. You want to keep your car nice. But there's not as much maintenance, especially nowadays. You'll buy a car, and you just have to do maybe oil changes, or if you have an electric car, no oil changes. But you might have to replace tires eventually, right, or rotate them. But you don't have to do any of the major mechanical things. And it's nice, right? Yeah, it's nice to have a new car. And you don't have to think about getting those repairs done because it's a newer car. But you pay for that, don't you? You pay more for that car. And things seem really great, but also you're paying for the car. Whether you paid for it outright or not, you have to sacrifice a lot in order to have that nice, new, shiny thing. Does that mean you're in despair when you have an older car? I don't know. I kind of like having an older car. My children would cry if I got rid of my minivan. I know they would. I threatened at one point. I'm like, we should get something a little more fuel efficient. And they're like, no, don't get rid of the minivan. We love it. So, not getting rid of the minivan. But there's a way in which we take for granted that things are somehow really great. Maybe other people see us differently if we're driving around in something shiny and new. The same goes with church buildings. Right, when it looks shiny and new, we think they're doing something right. I know many of you point to larger congregations around us, whether they are Lutheran or not, and from the outside, you think they're bursting at the seams. And then I've often asked you, like, well, have you gone to a lot of their worship services? Probably not, because you're here on a Sunday morning, so we're not. So we imagine it to be a certain way. Returning to the Jeremiah text, we see that Jeremiah teaches that hope is not optimism, it's obedience. Hope doesn't always look like singing songs and clapping hands and large, bursting at the seams buildings. And I'm not sure where we got the idea that that's what was true. I think we started to worship a form of American capitalism religion. We think that if we're doing well, if we run our church like a business, then we'll be doing things well. But God tells us something different through Moses and through the prophets. In fact, most of the stories in Scripture are not about the good times. They are about the difficult times, reminding us that God is with us whether things are great or things seem really difficult. So, church, what would it be like for us to buy a field today? As Stephen Breck Reed asks, will it be material and prophetic, a land buy and a development project in inner city Detroit? Will the investment be more social, churches building special education programs for kids who seem destined to fail, or addiction recovery programs for lives that seem to have no future? I wonder, in our place, when I lead conversations at our two congregations, so often I hear this undercurrent of how can we serve ourselves? And I have to admit, as your pastor, as your spiritual leader, I cringe. Of course, we are going to care for one another. That's a given. What about caring for others, those we have not yet met? That sounds really scary until I point out to you that a lot of you didn't know each other until pretty recently. Am I right? I mean, look around for a moment, really, do it. Look around and see how many people here maybe you haven't known for more than 20 years, which gets easier because some of you are under 20 years old. Right? I'm new to you as of 6 years ago. I can see others who have joined the congregation in my tenure here. So what does it look like when we're serving the other? The funny thing is, the other becomes one of us so quickly, and we are changed and we grow in God's love, and we become a new community as each new person brings us their gifts, their talents, their difficulties, their personality. And that is a beautiful thing. What is the field that God is calling you as an individual to buy? Your time, your talent, your treasure, as a prophetic act of hope. Jeremiah told Baruch to seal the deed in a clay jar so that it may last a long time. Why did he do this? Because the word of the Lord endures. And because one day someone, maybe not Jeremiah, would open the jar and say, look, someone believed, someone trusted, someone invested in God's future. Friends, that is stewardship. Not just sustaining the church, but embodying the future that God has promised us. This is not the end of the people of God. This is a new beginning. And our stewardship testifies not to our control over the future, but to our trust in the one who holds it. So buy the field, start the ministry, plant the seed, give the gift, even when it makes no earthly sense. Because God is not done. See, God is making all things new and inviting us to be a part of that work. Let's write our names on the deed that Jeremiah wrote on years ago. Houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. Let us give thanks to God for those who have gone before us, who made an investment on something that looked hopeless, and we are reaping the rewards of that. For we are the last in a very long line of stewards, and we are not the last ones. There are more to come. Remember, if you are feeling overwhelmed by all that is going on in the world, God gives you hope and promise. Let us write our names on God's deed in faith. Alleluia and amen. We are going to sing our hymn of the day, Gather Us In, number 532.